Our Father, on this morning hour, we thank Thee that You have given to us leaders in this nation in days gone by who have sought Thy face, who have read Thy word, who have desired divine wisdom, who have been anxious to lead this nation in a way which would be pleasing to Thee. We thank You for those who have been fathers, who have led their children in the way they should go, and when they have become old, they have not departed from that way. We thank You, Father, for those who have given themselves diligently to the instructing and teaching of their children, so we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Our Father, we thank You for those men of faith who have stood behind Thy word and have presented Thy word in chapels and cathedrals, on street corners, in prisons, and who have given of their time and effort that men and women might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You, our Father, for the church fathers who went through persecution and sword and nakedness and peril in order that we might have the word of God which we enjoy and which we love this morning. We thank You, our Father, for this day which has been set aside to remember fathers and to think upon them. We ask that You will raise up in this church and in this city men of God who will give themselves unstintingly to the training and instructing of children. Our Father, we ask Thy blessing upon those who are giving their time and their effort and their blood and their tears and their sweat that we might have the freedom which we enjoy today. We thank You that we can read Thy word and we can sing the praises of the One who died for us and rose again. We think of those who have been injured in Vietnam and Cambodia. Our Father, one who is known to Thee, we ask that You will be of particular concern for him and for the family. We think of those who have died and who have given of their life that we might enjoy freedom. Our Father, we know that this is a cruel war, that no war is enjoyable. But we ask that through it all Thy name might be honored, and the individual men and women who are sacrificing of their time that we might have freedom, might know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of those who are believers in the battle on the battlefield, that they might give a clear and vibrant testimony of what Jesus Christ can do in a life. We ask Thy blessing upon those who are instructing the children upstairs, that they might have wisdom to train and instruct these. For our President, our Father, and the decisions which he must make in the impending days and months, we ask that You will give particular wisdom and care to him. We thank You for his stand and his faith in Thee. We ask that he might openly confess the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We again express to Thee our thanksgiving for gathering us together. We wait to hear Thy voice speaking to us in song, in testimony, and in the message. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of you know Skip Dusenberry. He's been coming to the chapel for a couple of months now, recently come back from Germany, and he has a testimony to give regarding his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're very happy to have him give it to us this morning. Skip.
Thank you, Mr. Cozen, and I don't really know exactly what to do. I'm going to play it pretty loose up here, so as y'all just bear with me. I'd like to tell you what Jesus Christ has done in my life, and I can make it short and to the point by just saying everything, but that might not satisfy some of you. Maybe you're a little more curious. As Mr. Cozen said, my name is Skip Dusenberry. I'm 17, from Florence, and lived here most of my life up until about the last 3 years. I am from a good family and a religious family, and I received a good bit of religious training as a kid. I was baptized about the age of 3 weeks in the Episcopal Church. I don't remember a whole lot about that, but I was confirmed at 12, and I was acting in youth group president, et cetera, et cetera, altar boy. But it didn't do anything for me. It had no real meaning. It was just a ceremony that you go through, you know, go to church every Sunday, and I saw people, you know, who'd come every Sunday and put $5 in the plate, and they figured, well, they'd done their duty to God, and then they'd go out and raise sand the rest of the week. And the older I got, the more and more apparent this became, and I just decided, well, you know, what's the use of going to church? Everybody's just a bunch of hypocrites anyway. Why waste an hour on Sunday? And so when I was old enough to stop going, I stopped. And from that time, I was about 12 or 13, from that time until just recently, I was very cynical about quote-unquote Christianity. and religion and things like this, and I never passed up an opportunity to let people know it. I was, you know, I took a great deal of pleasure in cutting down people who claim to be Christians and cutting down the doctrine which they had, and which at the time I thought was Christianity, but now I know what Christianity really is. At about the age of 12 or 13, I began to try to find a meaning to my life. You know, when you start maturing, we search, we answer the question like, who am I? You know, why am I here? What's life all about? And I couldn't find any meaning that satisfied me. I just decided to do things, you know, to give myself a meaning. So I went to junior high school, and in the seventh grade, I was nominated for secretary of the student body, and I ran. I was elected my first year over there. And the eighth grade, I was reelected. In the ninth grade, I was elected president of the student body, and I played football and this kind of thing, you know. And it was a lot of fun, and it was an honor. But as for giving my life meaning, it didn't. I was still just empty inside. I didn't know who I was or why I was here. And most of you are probably familiar with the slogan, the Marine Corps builds men. I heard that, and so I decided at the time that my problem, because the emptiness inside was caused by a lack of self-confidence. And I decided to go to military school, and I heard a school out in Harlingen, Texas, the Marine Military Academy, and I decided, well, I'll go out there and let the Marine Military Academy make a man out of me, give me self-confidence, et cetera, et cetera. So I went out there, and I was there for 2 years, and just looking at the record, I did well. In 2 years, I was the second highest ranking cadet militarily. I graduated in May of 69 at 16 as a valedictorian. I played football, ran track, was honorary co-captain of the football team, all this kind of stuff. And I had a great time. I made a lot of friends. I got a good education. It's a wonderful school. But there's some things that school just can't do for you. And I know for me that I didn't do a thing as far as giving my life meaning. I got out, you know, and people said, well, you must be proud. And I was. I was proud, but I wasn't happy. And that's just kind of an empty feeling. It doesn't do any good. So this past summer, I came home and went to work at the Pete Experiment Station as a field hand. And I was working with a friend who'd also graduated early. And, of course, we weren't hoeing or sucking tobacco. And even while we were hoeing and sucking tobacco, we talked a lot. And he and I had both been accepted at several colleges. And in the course of the summer, we talked and decided we didn't really feel like going off to school. We'd been in the school bag for 11 years. And we were both kind of tired of it. So we thought we'd gotten out early. We had a year to kill. Why don't we just take some time and go to Europe? So we talked to our parents, and lo and behold, to our surprise, as well as everybody else's, they said, you know, okay, they gave us permission. And so we worked and saved our money, and about the middle of October, we left Florence on 301, near the 301 Drive-In Restaurant, and hitchhiked on up to New York, and spent some time in New York looking for a job on a ship, which didn't work out due to different reasons, unions and things like this. It's real difficult. So we decided to fly, and we invested a little over $300 and flew over to Brussels, Belgium. And we spent some time just knocking around over there, and I picked up a job and worked for a day as a dishwasher and a floor mopper, and after that fell through, they got somebody wanted a permanent job, and that fell through. We hitchhiked to Amsterdam and spent some time there, and hitchhiked to Cologne and then to Berlin. And in Berlin, we split up. Well, at the time that we split up, I really began to get lonely and depressed. I don't know if any of you know what it's like to be just completely alone. And you can be very alone even though there are people around you. See, I don't speak German. The only thing, the only language I speak a little bit is Spanish. And in Berlin, that doesn't do you a whole lot of good. And so I really couldn't communicate with anybody. There was nobody that I could talk to. And I was just by myself. The only person that I could talk to, communicate with was me. And when I look at myself, I just saw nothing, which is not really the most pleasant feeling in the world to know that for 16 or 17 years, you just, you know, you live 17 years and you're nothing or nobody, even though maybe you've got a list of things that you've done. And so I began to run, and after a couple of days, I left Berlin and hitchhiked to Göttingen, Germany, and from there to Luxembourg, and from there to Paris. This whole time, I was just running. You know the feeling probably, well, you know, it's just a town. Once I get to the next town, everything will be okay. And you look around all over the place, and you can hear people talking about, well, Florence is the worst town in the world. You know, I'd like to go somewhere. I don't care where. I just want to get out of Florence. Well, see, the problem is not the town. Towns are made up of people, and people are the same everywhere. The problem is inside, and I found this out. The problem was me, and I carried it everywhere I went, to the next town, Luxembourg, Paris, everywhere. There's still the same emptiness, the same loneliness, the same inadequacy. In Paris, I was staying in a flop house. I guess that's about the nicest way I could say it. It was kind of a dump. It was the cheapest place in Paris. And I met a girl who had been traveling about 3 months over there, an American girl. She was on her way home. She'd been over there about 3 months. And I was talking to her, and I mentioned the fact that I'd like to get a job somewhere, a permanent job, because, you know, if you get into a crowd, just meet some people and start spending time with them, get into a group, you can find false security. It gives you a false meaning. And this is what I was trying to do. And so she suggested Heidelberg, Germany. There was a big army base there, and that it'd be easy to get jobs there. And so I made it to Heidelberg and spent a week looking around on different army bases, different installations for a job. And it turned out that I was too young. You had to be 18 even to wash dishes or mop floors. And so I couldn't get any jobs there, and I was pretty depressed about that. And I was on my way back to pick up my knapsack when, just before I got, I was living in the barracks illegally at the time. I met some GIs who had taken me in, and I had a bunk and a locker and everything. And I was on my way back to the barracks to get my stuff and hit the Autobahn for Munich when I stopped at a little German place right outside the gate and asked for a job just on impulse. I just walked in and asked in German, the only German I knew, do you have a job for me? And they said yes. They gave me a part-time job with room and board and $50 spending money a month. And I said, well, that's good enough, and I'll take it. And so I took it, and I was living in this little guest house and washing dishes and mopping floors part-time. And I began to look for another job to supplement the part-time job that I had. And somebody suggested I go to the chaplain because he had a religious bookstore, and maybe I could work in there. And as I've already said, I was pretty cynical about the whole religious scene, and I wasn't really too happy about it, but I figured I needed the money, and I'd even be willing to sell religious books to get it. So I went to the chaplain, and he didn't have anything for me. He couldn't use me, but he suggested I go to the commissary, that there were some boys that he knew there, some ex-servicemen who'd gotten out of the army and stayed in Germany and were working there in the commissary as bag boys. And he didn't know the age limit or anything, but I could give it a try, so I did. I went over there, and lo and behold, you only had to be 16, so I could make that with a year to spare. So I got a job in the American commissary as a bag boy. And, of course, there are a lot of guys working there, a lot of American dependents, and some ex-GIs and some German boys, too. So I met a lot of people. But two people stood out. There was just something about them. They were both Americans, ex-servicemen. There was just something about their lives. They were happier, more content, friendlier. And yet you knew it was real. It's not the superficial type of friendliness, you know, that you just turn off, on and off like this. You knew it was something really there. And I was attracted to these guys because their lives were different. And at the time, I was lonely, and I needed a friend. And so I began to spend time just to eat lunch with them and talk to them and things like this. And I asked them what they were doing in Europe, and they said, well, we're staying over here learning how to live the Christian life, you know. And that just kind of took me, I was taken aback by that. I figured, well, these guys are weird, but they're nice, so that's why I spend time with them anyway. And I continued to do so, and I found out they were both Christians. They said they were Christians, and I thought, well, big stick, you know. Everybody's a Christian. You go to church and all that stuff. You know, I figured I was a Christian. I was baptized. But as I spent time with them, and as I looked at their lives, and as I looked at my life and compared, I began to doubt for the first time in my life whether or not I was really a Christian. Because there was just, my life didn't stack up to theirs. There was just something inside that I didn't have where I had emptiness. They had a real meaning, a real peace, a real joy. And one of the guys, during the course, we're eating lunch together or something, and he shared his testimony with me. And he mentioned the fact that he was, at 17, he'd asked Jesus Christ to come into his life as his Lord and Savior. And he didn't emphasize it, he just mentioned it. And then he went on and brought his testimony up to date. At the time, he was 23. And for some reason, this thing about asking Jesus Christ into your life stuck in the back of my mind. And through the week, this thing just kept turning up in the back of my mind. And it was really something different because I'm an Episcopalian, or I was an Episcopalian, and you just don't hear anything in the Episcopal Church about accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And so this was new and different, but it stuck in my mind. And one night in November the 15th through the 21st, I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. It was an unemotional thing because I'm just that type of person. I'm not a very emotional person. And I said, well, Jesus, you changed these guys' lives. And you promised that you would change my life. And somebody has shared with me 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So you promised to change my life and to make me like them. And, you know, here's your chance. Come on in. Do your thing. I want you to come into my heart, and I want you to make me like they are. That simple. No tears and no visions. I was surprised because, you know, Moses didn't just pop up beside me, or no bells or trumpets or anything like this. And for some reason, I thought that had to happen. And so I thought, well, I must not have done it right. I must not really be sincerely done in my heart. although I thought I was. And so, as I said, the 15th through the 21st, I did this the next night, the next, and the next, and the next for 6 nights. I kept trying and trying, and nothing ever happened. I never told anybody about it, and nothing ever happened, so I thought I must not have done it right. Well, Thanksgiving, I guess that was the 27th of November, something like that. One of the guys asked me out to dinner that night, and I really appreciated it because he was living in the home of an American family. And so I knew that he had, you know, had the opportunity. I knew they'd eaten turkey and everything like this because they're Americans, and he could be there with them, family situation, having a good time. And yet he chose to ask me out, and I was alone. I was by myself, and so I really appreciated it. And so we went out to a Chinese restaurant in Heidelberg, Germany for Thanksgiving. And he shared the gospel with me for the first time that anybody just sat down and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with me. And he concluded by saying, all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ. And I said, well, hey, you know, I've done that. In fact, I've done it a number of times. And he said, well, praise the Lord, you're a Christian. And he showed me that the Word doesn't say anything about having to hear bells or trumpets or speak in tongues, this kind of stuff, in order to be a Christian. And so I said, well, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian. But at the time, I didn't feel drastically different. In fact, I can't remember that I felt different at all. I still had the same sinful thoughts, you know, and attitudes that I had before. And it just kind of bugged me. I wondered, well, you know, am I really a Christian? And this guy got me reading the Word for the first time in my life. I tried maybe once or twice. I decided I'd read the Bible because, you know, that's a good thing to do, just to read the Bible. And so I sat down, and after about 3 chapters in Genesis, hanging on your beat, Jack, you know, I ain't going to read that stuff. And these guys got me reading the Bible. They suggest I read just one chapter a day. And so I said, well, okay, you know. And so I began to read. And at the time, I was also reading a biography of Robert E. Lee by Douglas Southwell Freeman, which is a 4-volume biography. And I was really more interested in that than I was in the Bible. And I used to spend hours reading that, and I'd read a chapter in Matthew, and then I'd go back to Robert E. Lee. But after about 2 weeks, I found that I was changing. As I looked back, it wasn't a change that I was aware of when it was taking place, but as I looked back, I saw that my life had changed drastically. And that before, when my life, if it had any center at all, any meaning, it was just me, it was just completely selfish. Now I was thinking in terms of God, which I'd never done before. God was always just something way out there, you know, something as big as the sky, impersonal, that you pray to whenever you're in trouble. You know, hey, God, you know, I got problems. Why don't you work this out for me? And I was thinking in terms of God more and more. And I began to become more and more interested in the Bible. I read things that I had read before, and yet there was a new interest and a new meaning that I'd never gotten before. And I began to get in the Bible a little bit more and spend time with these guys talking about the Bible. And they would help me, teach me, and I began to memorize Scripture and began to have a regular quiet time alone with God and began to learn how to tell people about Jesus Christ. And at this time, I was living with a German family up in the hills of Heidelberg, around Heidelberg. I lived with them about 2 or 3 months. And they were an elderly couple who couldn't speak any English, which didn't do me any good because I couldn't speak any German. So I just slept there, and all my time I spent in the home. These guys were living with an American missionary with the organization, the Navigators, and I spent most of the time over there at their house with them because, you know, I could communicate with them. And I finally wound up moving into their house and living in the home of these missionaries and his family and everybody. And I imagine that was around the 1st of February. And my original plan had been to work through the winter, just settle down and work through the winter when the weather's bad, you know, real snowy and everything. And then about the middle of February to split and just hit the road and travel again until the end of the summer. And I found that the Lord was really changing my heart, and I had a desire to stay here. And although there's plenty I hadn't seen, rather than take off and just see everything, I wanted to stay and get into the Word and to learn. And so I did, and I stayed with them and just, you know, began to spend all my time with them. These guys and these girls, these Christians, just learning. And from that time on, the day I accepted Jesus Christ, my life hasn't been the same. And since I've come home, it's really been a blessing because I didn't come home when I planned to. I came home because my parents asked me to come home and, you know, praise God, that's fine. But it took me by surprise, and I wasn't ready. I felt like a little baby bird had been put in a nest, you know, because all these people were much more mature in Christ than I, because I was just a baby and I still am. And so every time I had a problem, I could go to anybody, you know, because they all knew the Word and all and knew Jesus Christ much better than I. I could just go to them and say, well, I got a problem, and they take out the Word, you know, and we pray about it, you know. And when I come home, I'm on my own. I can't go to anybody like that. But I prayed about it and just committed to the Lord and came on home. And it's really been a blessing because the Lord has led me here to you people who have really been wonderful to me. Everybody's been fantastic. It's really been a blessing. And it's been a growing experience because this is the first church I've ever been to in my life where I could come and just hear the Word, you know, and not a bunch of stuff about, well, the United Methodist Council is meeting in St. Louis this week, and they're going to be talking about da-da-da, and, well, the Presbyterian Church is in danger of splitting up, you know, this kind of stuff. And it's been a real blessing, and the people have just been so wonderful to me. It's just been fantastic, and it's a real blessing from the Lord, and I praise Him for it. And also, He's opened up opportunities for me to share my testimony with other people, and to share the gospel with young people, and He's also been blessing in the fact that they have been acting upon it, and people have come to know the Lord, and it's just been fantastic. And I wonder now how I've made it for 17 years. Most of the time I speak to young people, and I, in a way I prefer to, because I think that I can communicate with them, identify with them more. And I know from experience that meaning doesn't come from outward things, meaning in life and purpose and happiness. When I was 16, I had a solo pilot's license. See, I in addition to these school activities and things like this, I'd done other things. I had a solo pilot's license. I could fly a plane by myself. And last summer, I became a certified scuba diver. I dabbled in judo and karate and different things like this. I tried a lot of different things just to find something, you know, that gave me meaning, and nothing did. Say, well, what about booze? Well, I never tried that because I could just look at people, you know, that went out every Saturday night and got drunk. But see, that's not where it's at, you know. I didn't need to try that. I could just look at them. Well, how about drugs? I met some guys in Germany that, well, one guy especially who'd been a Christian for 6 months when I met him. He had been tripping on acid every day. He was in the service, and he'd been tripping every day on acid. And he got hooked on it. You don't get physically hooked, but psychologically, you become dependent on it. It just got him, his mind, he was just so freaked out that even when he was straight, he didn't know which way was up. See, even when he was straight, reality was just, everything was distorted. And he went out, he was standing on a bridge getting ready to jump and commit suicide when two guys happened by who were living in a navigator home. And they happened by and they started talking to him and they told him about Jesus Christ. And, you know, he became a Christian right there on a bridge, he accepted Jesus Christ. And I can tell you from his experience, and other boys I talked to, see, he was with a crowd of people that were into the drug scene pretty heavy. And other guys came to be Christians as a result of the change that they saw in his life. I met some other guys that he had led to Jesus Christ because they'd seen a change in his life. And they'd gotten off drugs and come to Jesus Christ. And these guys can tell you that Christ is where it's at. If you want to turn on to something, turn on to Jesus Christ. That's the only way that you're going to find any real meaning. Maybe you find false meaning. But in the end, it's just, you know, going to leave you up in the air with nothing. Jesus Christ is what it's all about and where it's all at. Mr. Cozen said something to me about preaching this morning, and I have never preached in my life. And I So this morning I was asked to go to a Sunday school class at a Presbyterian church and just to share my testimony with them. And so in preparation for that, I looked over the Sunday school lesson that they had, which is in Romans 12. And, of course, everybody always talks about Romans 12. That, of course, it's a fantastic passage of Scripture. But everybody talks about it. And I looked over it, and I'd just like to share. I'm not going to preach. I'd just like to share some thoughts with you about the first two verses out of here. I won't go into the whole chapter. Just some thoughts that hit me. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, first of all, as you can see, Paul is talking to Christians. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. And, of course, he is referring to those who are brothers in Christ. He was not talking to those who are not Christians, only those who are brothers in Christ. And he said also, by the mercies of God, he's appealing by the mercies of God. Well, a non-Christian does not know the mercy of God. Only we who have been cleansed by Jesus Christ's blood know God's mercy and grace. So he was talking to Christians. He appeals to them to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Well, we can't make our bodies holy and acceptable. If we could do that, then there would be no need for Jesus Christ. The reason Jesus Christ came is to make us holy and acceptable, so by ourselves we can't do it. All we can do is present our bodies to God, and the Lord makes us holy and acceptable We are just completely powerless. And this is something, I don't know about you, but personally, I don't like to admit this. I like to feel that I'm in control all the time, that things happen because I make them happen. I don't like to feel that I'm just helpless, but when we look at it, realistically, we are. We can't do a thing. We have to just give our, just present our body and say, Lord, here I am. You take me and make me holy and acceptable. It's all up to the Lord. We just have to look to Him and depend on Him. And Jesus Christ has made us acceptable and holy and acceptable in God's sight by virtue of Calvary and what He did there. And there's also the growing process of sanctification as the Holy Spirit works in our lives day by day. But it's all what the Lord does in our lives, not what we do. We can't do it. We just have to give the ball to Him and let Him handle it. Which is your spiritual worship? I think the King James says, which is your reasonable service? And I like this better because it's only reasonable after Jesus Christ gave everything for us that we should, you know, at least attempt to repay Him. And then again, we're promised we can't do it. There's nothing we can do to repay or even come close to repaying the debt that we owe Jesus Christ and God for His infinite mercy. But the only thing that we can do, small as it may be, is to give our lives to Him and our bodies just given for His use, which is only reasonable. And I know from brief experience, and I'm sure you know other people, and I know other people who from much longer experience know that only when we give ourselves to the Lord and let Him use us do we really find any satisfaction and joy, true joy. God, we may find something that's good in our lives, but God knows what's best. He wants what's best. And so the only time that we get this is when we just wait on Him and look to Him and let Him use us. In the second verse, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, here again, we see that we are helpless because we can't transform ourselves. By definition, we are what we are. Only the Lord can transform us, only Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. We just have to accept Jesus Christ and just say, well, here I am, you know, Lord. You take me and do your thing. Only He can transform us. Only when we give ourselves to Him and allow Him to, can He transform us. That you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, only through God's written word do we know what His will is. Usually, His will for our lives, although it manifests itself in certain situations, but He has given us His word so that we may know the truths, His will for our lives. Number one, that we know Jesus Christ and that we be in fellowship with Him. Well, we can't understand the Word of God unless we know Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:24, 34, about the natural man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit. So only when the Holy Spirit is in us to teach us can we know what the Lord is saying to us in His Word. And the only way the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us is when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. So only when we know Christ can we see God's will. And only when we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which comes from knowing Christ, do we get the power to do God's will. Because we can't do it. Of ourselves, we're helpless. We don't have the strength. Even Paul in Romans 7 says, the things that I know I should do, the things I want to do, I don't do. I blow it. And we're like this. We're helpless. We have to just give ourselves to God and depend on Him and His Holy Spirit to give us the strength to do His will and to prove His will that it's good and acceptable and perfect. Thank you, Mr. Close, for allowing me to come and hear what Jesus Christ has done in my life, and just a little bit out of the Word. It's really been a blessing. I thank you all for the blessing it's been just for the last month to come here and fellowship. Amen. With you.
The origin of it all, the consummation of it all, page 305. Faris, Lord Jesus. Let's stand. mothers, we felt like we couldn't go without honoring the fathers. And we don't have a flower for you, though, Father, so don't be afraid to say if you fall into one of the three categories again. The same categories we'll be looking for this morning, though. The oldest father, the youngest father, and the father with the most children present in the service this morning. And take just a moment to recognize them. Give them a book. Let's go, first of all, to our youngest father. Do we have a father here that's under 20? None, okay. Any under 25? A father under 25. We have 2, 3, okay, 24. Did that eliminate 23? Just hold your hand up when I get below you, and then the last of my hand up will know that. How many hands do we have up now? 2? Are you about to get to 23? Get you to this card? 23, eliminate this one? Okay, then. Yes, sir.
Mr. Windham?
They won the mother and the father as the youngest. She got the youngest mother. That's nice. Congratulations. And the nurtured admonition of the Lord. Now, let's consider the oldest father. Do we have a father here that's we should start real high, I guess. Come down. Over 80? Over 75. A father over 75. Over 70. I guess those over 65 decided they didn't want to read. Over 60. We've got 2 that will admit it. Okay, 3. Okay, they're 60 but under 65, I presume. Hold your hands up, and then from my elimination, we'll see who has their hand. Does 6 automate 61? 62? 63? 64? 65? Was that the age cutoff for you? Are you old, or are you on 65 too, Henry?
64.
64, okay then. Mr. Hoffmeyer, if you're 65, I think that was a bad way. He did it right on the age, and he didn't know where to go again. Okay. Now, the father with the most children present this morning in the service. Father here with more than 5 children. More than 5 children in the service this morning. One with 5 there. One with 4 children in the service this morning. Is there a father with 4 children in the service this morning? Okay. Does anyone know? Okay, I guess there's not. A father with 3 children in the service this morning. Mr. McRoy, you just have 3?
Here.
Oh, okay then. At the top, we only have 1 book left. Well, you 2 gentlemen. We'll get another one, okay? So, Mr. McRoy came close on the age, too, so you come and get this book, and we'll get Bill one a little bit later. I'm sure he'll understand that. We'll take care of that. Okay, the Lord's good. giving us a great heritage in our children. May we be true to Him in raising them to honor and glorify Him, have a testimony like we've heard this morning. He's good. He's gracious. Let's sing one verse, if we may. A song that comes out of Germany, like you're meeting the Lord Jesus there. Skip. A mighty fortress is our God. 254. 254. Written by Martin Luther. Just one verse. The first.
Turn your Bibles to the first book in the Bible, the third chapter, and the 15th verse. We've been discussing for the last four Sundays why we have the condition in the world that we do, and what it's going to be like in a coming age. And we have gone back to the beginning to find out why we have the condition of chaos and confusion. And we're going to just briefly look at verse 15 of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. For the context, read verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Stop for a moment of prayer. Our Father, this morning we thank thee that thou alone can do a work in the heart to radically change and transform a body of dust, a soulish man, a soulish woman, into the image of thy beloved Son. We thank thee, our Father, that although there is chaos and confusion in the world, yet you have promised to gather all things together in one, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for that day when he that shall come, and will not tarry. We thank thee for the blessing you have given us this morning, and we look for thy voice further. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to answer a question this morning. When was Adam saved? God let man have his say after he had sinned. He let man go on with his self-defense and his passing the buck. But finally God took his sword and cut the fabric of his self-defense and of his lies, and put the moral sentence of death upon man and upon woman, and a curse upon the earth. The very curses which were placed upon the earth came back again and marred the head of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the last Adam. The serpent was cursed, and that shining dragon no longer was a shining dragon, but became a what we know as a legless serpent. And while I was away in Chattanooga, my object lesson was found in the garden, and I wasn't able to bring to you this morning, but I was going to bring a snake, and I was going to let it loose after the meeting. And I was going to illustrate to you that when we see a serpent, when we see a snake, it should present to us a graphic spiritual lesson. Most run, most hide, or get a hoe and do away with it. But it should present to us a graphic, visible spiritual lesson. Because when we see a snake going upon the ground and on its belly, eating dust of the earth, it presents to us the message that Christ has gotten victory over Satan. And that we are celebrating a victory accomplished on the cross. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is perhaps the foundation stone upon which all the rest of the Word of God must be interpreted. If we take the stories, the lessons, the illustrations, the applications, the types, the figures, the history of the Old Testament as well as the New, and we fail to understand what Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 has to say, we've missed. We've missed the whole lesson of the Word of God. The moment that Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he died by faith in a lie. And we often consider, why did God choose faith as a means of salvation? Why didn't he choose finances? Why didn't he choose an excursion across the country or perhaps a pilgrimage to some Mecca? The reason that God chose faith as a means of salvation is because man died by faith, and therefore man must live by the same faith. The age-long war which has existed between, not the sexes, but the seeds, between the seed of the woman and the seed of Adam, will be brought to a graphic conclusion when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes himself upon the throne, and all that has taken place from that day until this will be made right, and Christ will establish his kingdom. God reveals in verse 15 the method by which he is going to save the world. He says very simply, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and the emphasis is upon enmity, between thy seed and her seed. And we see that there is going to be an age-long war between the seed of Adam and the special individual seed of the woman. This seed can be nothing more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We must come then to the clear understanding that Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 shows to us how the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do away with all that took place in the Garden of Eden, with the exception of one thing. And that was my object lesson. A snake will still crawl upon its belly. And even in the millennium, you'll be able to see the graphic presentation of a spiritual lesson that Christ has got complete victory over Satan. If we go back, as we have done in Genesis, and we have seen that chapter 1 and verse 1 gives to us the perfect creation from the hand of God. And we come to the second verse, and we see that there is waste and void, and we have connected this with Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28. And we have seen that Satan perhaps fell between verses 1 and 2, and there is tremendous chaos and confusion. And then we come to verse 3, to the end of the first chapter, and we see that there is a restoration, that there is a creation on the part of some, and there is a restoration on the part of other things. And then we come to chapter 2, and we see a probation is set up for Adam and for Eve, and we see that they found there was disobedience. And then we come to this very important point in verse 15. If we fail to see that the Old Testament stories are centered around the enmity between the woman, the seed of the woman, and the seed of Adam, and I'm not speaking of the seed of the woman in a physical sense, but a spiritual sense, if we fail to see this, we will fail to understand what God was at, the cause behind him. If you were to take all of the stories, all of the historical accounts which are found in the Old Testament as well as the New, we would have to confess that all of them are perfect, beautiful, precious gems. Each one of them that can be looked at, and all are perfect. All of them are glorious, radiant in beauty. But to get the best perspective of all of the book, they must be strung together as a string of pearls. And the string upon which these stories must be strung is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God has declared war in verse 15. He said, I will put enmity between thee and between the woman. It is God's intention that there should be this enmity in the world. And he has a reason. And we'll get to that reason in a few minutes. Adam lost his image when he sinned. He surrendered his dominion to all that God had given to him, and he sold himself and all of his posterity, all who would breathe the breath that he breathed, all who would come through the loins which he had, all of these he sold down the river in his sin. When the Holy Spirit came upon Mary in the early part of the New Testament, we see God working to bring about a restoration of Adam's sin, a restoration of God's order that God intended for man to enjoy. The new dynasty would be under the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as Christ hung upon the cross between heaven and earth, forsaken of man, and God turning his back upon him, all his spiritual seed, Christ envisioned all of his spiritual seed, those who looked forward from the Old Testament, those who looked backward from the New Testament, he saw them celebrating the Lord's Supper. We can go back into the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We can go to the spilling of the blood upon the altar and before the sanctuary and on the tabernacle and in the mercy seat and before the Ark of the Covenant. And we must point back to the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ is remembered here. They looked forward to the blood of Jesus Christ. These two worlds which have been brought together in the death of Jesus Christ are brought together in his blood. And it hinges upon verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. These two will continue to war. The war is not over yet, and you and I are engaged in this war. Until that time came, until the time comes when God establishes his throne in the heavens, until the time comes that Christ establishes his kingdom here on the earth, the people who God has chosen to hold that testimony to be the depository of truth will always be in a minority. If you have ever listened to the Minority Report from Genesis to Revelation, you'll find it always deals with God's people. They're never in a majority. And those who are pilgrims and strangers in the land are always fewer in number than those who belong and those who are citizens in that country. They are the smallest percentage of the total. And it was true with Israel, it is true with the church today. And those who possess divine life, whether it be those who looked back or those who looked forward, still they're always in the minority. There are some times during the history of the world that the light of God's grace has almost been put out. And it would seem that Satan has gotten the victory and Christ has been defeated. And there were many times in the Gospels, there were many times in the Old Testament when this same condition seemed to exist. Satan, of course, hates any testimony of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the red river of life flows from Genesis chapter 15 right through to the end of the book of Revelation. And it's this river which holds the Word of God together. The blood shows the means of his final end. It's the blood of Jesus Christ which was spilt on Calvary's cross, which spells doom for all that Satan has desire to do and to defeat in things of God. His wrath to silence the testimony of God comes out on all methods. He uses murder, and if this doesn't work, he uses mixture. And one or the other, he's going to use in your life and in my life. We haven't time to go through all of the Old Testament, but I would like to go through with you sometime, and you could see the beginning where the first skirmish in this great war takes place, when Cain and Abel, one against the other, and one offers up the blood, and the other offers up the fruit of the garden, and immediately Satan comes in, and says, I must cut off that line. You see Saul trying to get at David, and you see again that Satan is behind this sinister man to try and destroy the line which God ordained that the seed should come through. You could go right through the Bible, you'd find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that this particular blessing is going to come through the human race. You move on through the book and you come to chapter 9 and verse 26, and you find that although Abel has been killed, yet God provides another man, and Seth is the family through which, or the section of that nation, that section of that human race which God is going to produce his blessing through. In chapter 12 you find Abraham, and God has chosen a nation, and that nation is Hebrew. You go on in chapter 49, you find the tribe out of that nation is to be the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you find that God has not only chosen a human race and a section of the human race and a nation But he's also chosen a family, a tribe, and now he's chosen a family, and that family is David. And you find Satan always anxious to destroy. And I suppose the classic example is that of David and Goliath as they walked down to the Valley of Elah. And here was going to be Satan's victory over Christ and over God. If David were destroyed, Genesis 3:15 would never have been fulfilled. Because God said that this was the way that the seed was going to come. And so you go from the family and you come to the member of that family, and it says, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And the Bible goes on to say, not only is there to be a family and a nation, but it's also to be in a certain city. We are told it's the village of Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And so the line goes from Genesis right through the end of the Old Testament and shows to us the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 takes place at the cross of Jesus Christ. Satan isn't using murder much anymore. Satan isn't using today to put men to death by persecution, at least in our country, but he's using mixture. And this is the greatest danger which we have. The war between the seeds continues to this day. And we must arm ourselves in this battle. We must take up the weapons of our warfare which are given to us in Ephesians chapter 6. Because the war is continuing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is anxious that we fight with him. Satan and his host, together with the seed of Satan, the seed of the serpent, are on one side. The Lord with his angels and his church are on the other side. And it's our responsibility to get into this battle. The mixture has already begun. There were times during Diocletian when there was murder. There were times during Constantine when there was mixture. And there was a dark age when the Roman Church and the Church of Jesus Christ went hand in hand. But now today we're coming right back to that condition. And the warfare is not going to cease, and there is no discharge from that war. It continues and becomes far more vicious. I suppose the classic example of his viciousness was when Satan sat beside Herod and prodded Herod on to destroy all the babies 2 years old and under. And we see the hand of Satan always in there seeking to destroy the seeds through which God was going to bless the world. Most of the apostles paid with their lives for the sake of Christ. Most of us will never have to pay with our life for the sake of Jesus Christ in this battle of the seeds. But already there is a mixture which is beginning. And we have tried to take the world and take Jesus Christ and go hand in hand. That just can't be done. Satan wants to put the truth and the error in together. And I suppose one of the classic examples is his new translation called Good News for Modern Man, where we have the blood taken out and a person growing up and being saved. And we see the mixture of truth and error being placed in the hands of people who are trying to be saved. Satan has entered the churches. He has entered Christendom. He has ruled and he has ruined by men who deny the verbal inspiration of the Word of God, who deny the virgin birth of Christ, who deny the blood atonement. And we as Christians who believe and teach the Word of God must stand with the Word of God against the final attack, which is going to be a sinister approach when Satan himself is going to come in and try and take control of the church. Arm yourselves for the battle. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to fight against the wiles of the devil. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for that minority, for that remnant who existed all the way through from the time of Adam down to the present time. We thank you, our Father, for the remnant of Israel who believed and entered into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. We thank you for the remnant who stood behind the king and was anxious that he should serve in righteousness and truth. We thank you for the remnant which existed always in the exile, and stood beside Daniel and stood beside Ezekiel and Ezra and Nehemiah. We thank you for the remnant who stood with the Lord Jesus Christ, though they be few, and were willing to give their life for the sake of Christ. Now, Father, we need to be a part of that remnant, that minority, whatever the cost, whatever people may think of us, to stand firm upon Thy Word, that we too might enjoy the fruits of victory. For we look for that one who is going to come in mighty power, flaming judgment upon those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to stand fast in the truth wherewith Christ has made us free. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much. I don't know if there's any too many songs that Roger has found in that songbook that we don't know at least somewhat about. And this is good. It's sung very well. We want to turn to the book of Revelation again, chapter 17, and we'll commence to read at verse 1. We're going to take a very brief review since we have a few extra moments tonight, and try and bring some up to date. I'd like to welcome those who are visiting with us and trust that although we're in the midst of a study of the book of Revelation, you'll find it enlightening and spiritually stimulating. Revelation chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great wonder or admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition or judgment. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of the life from the foundation of the world. And they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, or these are seven kings, is a better rendering. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive the power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in her their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Every reason for you to be puzzled. Let's pray together. Father, you have given to us in this very chapter the statement that here is the mind which hath wisdom. And we confess that we do not have that mind of wisdom unless we receive it from thyself. We believe that thy word teaches that no man can understand the things of God lest God himself reveal it, that the natural man who is apart from the Spirit of God cannot understand the things of God. We ask that you'll give wisdom and understanding, reveal the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and all of his glory, as opposed to the sin and degradation of the world in which we live, and the world which is about to be, and is going to be destroyed. Receive our thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to back up just for a few minutes to try and draw a few things together. What we were talking about, or at least what we began with, was Daniel chapter 9, and it gives to us a very clear definition of how God is going to deal with the Jewish nation. You remember that Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 or 23 through the end of the chapter describe 70 weeks of years, that these 70 weeks of years total of number 490 years total, and that the 69 weeks, which would be the first period of time, began with the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which was one missing in 445 B.C. That ended at the triumphal entry when the Lord Jesus Christ was officially designated or brought to the city of Jerusalem and offered to the people of Israel. They, of course, rejected him and crucified him. We have this brought out in Daniel chapter 9. Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. We know then that he was raised from the dead and ascended into glory. And we have the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We have the destruction of Jerusalem, which is again described in Daniel chapter 9. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city with a flood. And then we, of course, have no further prophecies as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, because Israel as a nation has been set aside as far as God is dealing. He picks up Israel again at the signing of the covenant, which is again spoken of by Daniel in chapter 9. And he describes the last week of 70 weeks of years, and he describes the middle as being an abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. As far as our own concern is, as the church living in the present age, the next event, as far as we can see, is the rapture of the church. Although the word rapture is not a biblical term, it does describe very clearly what we believe is going to take place according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive remain to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But God is again going to deal with the nation of Israel. He's already begun in our own day, and he has brought to the nation of Israel the temple site which they hadn't had for 2,500 years. And we see that God is setting the stage for the final developments, as best we can see, the things that are going to take place in the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks of years. We began our study really in Revelation, and only went back to Daniel chapter 9 so that we could understand, so that we could realize what was taking place in the whole spectrum as far as Daniel and Revelation are concerned. It's impossible to understand it all without considering Daniel and Ezekiel and portions of Isaiah, Zechariah, Matthew chapter 24, 25, Luke 21, Matthew chapter 13, together with a number of other references which won't bore you with. But Revelation as a book begins really in the time of John, the apostle who wrote the book. It's divided into three different groups: the things which are, the things which shall be, and the things which were, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The things which were describes the time in which John was living, and takes the first 19 verses of Revelation chapter 1. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 deals with the church age. You remember the seven letters to seven churches in Asia. We believe this refers to a group of people actually living during the church age, around 100 A.D., although it has an application to us. Its primary interpretation is for the churches to which those letters were written. In chapter 4, we begin what we have here as perhaps Daniel's 70th week, and it begins with the pictures or the visions that we have up in heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ and those that are gathered around the throne. From there on, in chapter 6, we have the beginning of judgments which God is going to pour out upon the world, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. We have just completed chapter 16, which brought us really to the end of the Jewish age, chronologically. And we are now going to go back
because chapters 17 and 18 are not chronological as far as the book of Revelation is concerned. It is talking about a particular judgment of a religious nature, and we believe that it takes place sometime in the first half of the tribulation period, rather than the last half, and I'll explain to you when we get that far. We'll move then into chapter 17, and we'll leave you opportunity for questions if you have some questions. Let me say, first of all, that chapters 17 and 18 are not without significant problems. And I would not stand here and suggest to you that I have all the answers. I'm going to just suggest what the result of my study and what the Lord has brought to me, and trust that, above all else, it will not, shall we say, turn us aside from the true and holy way, but rather should press us on that if the condition which exists in the world today is so close to what's going to happen in the tribulation period, it behooves us as believers to be active, to be useful in the service of Christ. The book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think that although most of the book is taken up with God's judgment upon the world, it is the contrast to the glorious beauty of all that Jesus Christ is, which shows to us a revelation, a true revelation of Jesus Christ in all of His splendor, in all of His beauty, but primarily as a judge upon the world. And He's going to be revealed as a judge in a character which He has never been seen anywhere else in the Word of God. We see Him as a shepherd. We see Him as a Savior. We see Him as the Lord. But nowhere else, comparatively, do we have, except in the book of Revelation, the judgment which God is pouring out upon the world. All right, verse 1 then, it speaks of one of these seven angels which had the seven vials. And this is one who poured out, doesn't say which one. He talked to me, saying, "Come hither." And He's going to show him a picture or a vision. And this vision, interestingly enough, is one of very few visions which are completely explained, or at least partially explained, by the angel to John on the Isle of Patmos. The judgment then is going to be upon the great whore, and we're going to connect this with Babylon, and not with Babylon as a particular city, but Babylon as a religious organization, or religious, well, it can't be an organism, organization, I guess. And most of the first four verses are explained in the last part of the chapter. So the kings of the earth who have committed fornication, we're going to see, I think, that this is a progressive group rather than a group individually or concurrently. One of the things which is characterized by this whore and her sin is adultery. And we have all the way through the Word of God the condition which is primarily directed toward Israel and on one occasion that I know of to the church, and that is of spiritual adultery. And we are not exempt from falling into this same condition. And this is the very danger or the very condition which John is talking about, or the angel is talking about, that here are a group of people who profess Christianity, who profess outwardly a religious affiliation and yet have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's called spiritual adultery. We have it spoken of as to Israel. We know that Israel was God's chosen people. And Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, the Father, is spoken of as the husband of Israel. And we know that Israel, on many, many occasions, left God out of their life, out of their plans, and they committed spiritual adultery, as well as physical adultery. And they left God out. They began to worship Baal and Ashtaroth and all of the gods that were belonging to the nations around them. And the condition here is unusual in that the people he is talking to are not believers. They are outward professors. They have a faith of religion, but they have nothing in the heart. And we can say today that this condition certainly exists. Christendom today has been marshaled into a tremendous organization, but basically as its roots and its foundation, Jesus Christ, has absolutely no place. The ecumenical movement and all of the churches which are uniting together, Jesus Christ has been left out. I'm not opposed to getting together and unifying and organizing and becoming a part of an ecumenical movement so long as there is no dispensation of truth. If I have to give up anything which I believe the Bible teaches, I can't unify with anybody. I'm going to have to be a separatist, an exclusive, whatever you want to call it. But if I have to join with somebody at the expense of truth, then I think that what we were talking about this morning, that Abraham was called to go out and separate himself,
Come out from among them, and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's a principle of the Word of God. God selected a group of people to take him out from among the world and the Jewish nation. He did the same for the church. And the condition which exists in chapter 17 and is being fulfilled in our own very eyes is something which we must have no part of. All right, in verse 3, we want to make a text correction, if you don't mind. So he, and I suppose that this refers to the angel, he carried me away in the spirit. It would seem that here we have a spiritual, maybe a trance or a vision which he came in. Perhaps there is a physical movement, but I think it's primarily a spiritual movement, into wilderness. Now there is no article in the original. It is a wilderness, such a thing as a wilderness, and where it is we are not told, but the article Zod does not belong there. And what he saw was a woman. And it's interesting that again we have a third woman, I think. There are at least four women in Revelation. We have this one here. We have Jezebel in chapter 3, I think it is. And there is one other one, until we get to the bride, the Lamb's wife. But the three of them, except for the bride's wife, the Lamb's wife, are all spoken of in a disparaging character. And certainly this is perhaps the worst of any descriptive woman we have in the Word of God. The colors are scarlet, and the gold and the precious stone and pearls. We'll see that these seem to have a very close association with the religious systems which are very prevalent today and were, of course, prevalent hundreds of years ago. The, again, condition is a filthiness of her fornication. It's a spiritual fornication, a spiritual adultery. In verse 3, in the last part, you have a description of this person, this beast that she was sitting upon, having seven heads and 10 horns. You remember in chapter 13, we came across a similar individual, and this is what takes us back to the first part of the tribulation period, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that, again, the similar condition exists, that the seven heads are seven successive governments. And the 10 horns are 10 concurrent thrones or dominions. I think we'll see it in perhaps a little bit. Upon her forehead was written a name. And if you were to do this, I don't know if your translations do it, but the name is really Babylon the Great. The rest, although it's put in capitals, is not really the title. Mystery is a description of the thing. And a mystery is, again, a thought which... It has not been revealed up until this time, but is currently being revealed. The name, then, is Babylon the Great. And there are various interpretations of this. Many would say that this refers to the city of Babylon, which will be revived. Others will say that this is the papal Roman Empire. Others would say that it is the papal system, the followers of the Pope, and many, many other interpretations that I'm not going to go into. But... we do believe that the condition which existed in Babylon from Genesis chapter 10 all the way down to the present is a condition of idolatry. And if you were to go back into history, profane history, as well as biblical history, and put them together, you would find that Nimrod had a wife, and this wife had a particular son, and this son was supposed to have died, and this son came back to life and resurrection. The thought of reincarnation comes in there as well. But all that took place, as far as Nimrod and his wife were concerned, was that there was a counterfeit of all that Jesus Christ was going to bring upon the world. And Satan was already trying in his sinister ways to present a condition which was completely going to counterfeit all that Jesus Christ did. And the idolatry, the sensual idolatry, and the harlots and whores that were involved in this religion... came into Babylon, and it was characterized by this condition. And this is what we're talking about, not a particular building or a place, but a spiritual condition which existed in Babylon from the first time up until biblical history. And this is the condition that he's talking about here. It's a spiritual condition. All right, he says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints. The woman then would seem to point to us a person who was involved strategically in persecution, and that the persons who died at the hands of ungodly men really were a result of her work. I'd like to suggest to you that This woman, then, is being described as a force in the world which came all the way back to the first world government, all the way up to and including and through John's time. And this is why we have a verse referring to the five that are gone and the one that is coming and the eight that is yet to come. And I think we have to look back into the book of Daniel. Daniel gives to us four world empires. We have the Babylonian, the Persian, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. But John here goes back way beyond this, and he goes back to the beginning of the first world empire, which we believe, of course, to be the Egyptian, then the Assyrian, then the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. And that would bring him down right to John's time. The next empire will be what we call the Revised Roman Empire. And finally, after that, we have the empire which is going to be destroyed by Christ, which we talked about last week. Verse 7 then begins to give us the interpretation of it. Wherefore didst thou marvel, and again the word admiration is not a good translation, it's wondered, I wondered with great wonder in verse 6. I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. The mystery is, again, he's going to reveal here what the condition is that exists. The beast which carried her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The condition is, I think, that we've got to see here is the fulfillment of what we are seeing of an ecclesiastical organization which is totally devoid of all spiritual truth, which began as soon as God began to do his work in the world, as soon as Adam was, saved, when as soon as he exercised faith towards God, Satan came in to move, as we saw this morning, all the way through from the beginning of that time right down to the present time, and will until Christ comes in flaming judgment to destroy the world. And the seven heads and ten horns then, I think, speak of seven successive rulers, and the ten horns seems to be setting up for perhaps the common market, as we saw already. The beast which thou saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. This can only refer to the beast of chapter 13, because he is the one who has a wounded head, he is the one who is destroyed and comes back to life again, and is going into perdition, it speaks of here. The perdition is eternal judgment which God is going to bring upon Satan. And there is a very close association, as we've seen all the way through the book, between Satan and the beast, the false prophet, the antichrist, whatever you want to call them. There is a very close association, so that Satan himself is on occasion called a beast. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder. And you remember, as we looked back several chapters before, that when the Antichrist establishes his throne and performs his miracles, the statement is going to be, who is like unto the beast? Who can make war like him? And this verse here seems to have a serious connection with that. But it's only those who are not believers, those who are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, or in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And we describe the Book of Life as being all who have had their names written in there, and those who die outside of Christ will have their names removed, which will give to us a final book of only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 seems to show to us, again, the fact that there is a need for divine wisdom. I think you can understand why. He indicates here that it is a very complex problem, a very complex mystery which he is trying to reveal. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. And though we, again, do not have all of the answers, we can believe that what God has here is for our learning and for our understanding. It can be educational. It can be inspiring. It should certainly send us forth to accomplish something. The seven heads, which are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and these are seven kings. We're going to stop right there. There are many who say that the reference here is to the seven mountains upon which the city of Rome is built. There seems to be no serious consideration, really, for a conservative scholar or a conservative commentator to follow this. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth. And if you follow the original, it says, and these are seven kings. I think we come right back again to the kingdoms which have been established, the Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Grecian, the Roman, revived Roman Empire. And then he says, there is an eighth in verse 11. And this can only be that kingdom which is finally established just before the destruction which Christ brings at the second coming. Remember that as soon as the kingdom is, as soon as the signing of the covenant is established, you have what we could call the revived Roman Empire, and that perhaps the common mark is going to have a connection with this. The Antichrist will then establish himself as God in the temple of God, and this seems to be the eighth, which he is speaking about here. There are seven heads. It says five are gone. And this would be the Egyptian, the Assyrian, the Babylonian, the Mede, and which one did I miss? The Grecian. Okay, so you've got those five, and it says one is. And when John is writing, what nation, what government was under control? It was the Roman Empire. So that would be the sixth. You have the revived Roman Empire here. You have the Antichrist establishing his kingdom as the seventh. As the eighth, I'm sorry. All right, Babylon then, if it is a religious organization, an ecumenical movement, it is going to establish itself with the signing of the covenant. But what is the end result? It's going to be destroyed, as we have here. The kings are going to turn against that person. If we can say it, the ten-nation kingdom is going to turn against the ecumenical movement. It's going to be destroyed, and then the Antichrist is going to establish his kingdom in the middle of the tribulation period. Clear as mud, eh? Good. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet. And it does seem that the Antichrist, or the false prophet, is going to give them the authority in their kingdom, and they will be able to establish their kingdom. But they are then going to turn against the ecumenical church, the world church, whatever you're going to call it, and going to destroy it. And then the Antichrist will take complete control. He will establish himself as God in the temple, and he himself will then rule the world until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He will then be destroyed. These have one mind, they have one heart, and they're going to do one thing. They shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They do this. They're going to fall in right beside the beast, but then, of course, they're going to be destroyed. These shall make war with the Lamb, and this then moves us on to the end of the tribulation period. These who are going to follow the beast, they're going to receive their power from the beast, who, of course, receives his power from Satan. They're going to make war against the Lamb when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, but he's going to demonstrate himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to destroy all of them. And this, of course, is what we're going to call the revelation of Jesus Christ. The waters which thou sawest with a whore sitting are the peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now we have a very clear definition, a description, that the waters here refer not to literal waters, although on almost every other occasion in the book of Revelation, we have no reason not to interpret it as water. But here we have a very clear definition by the angel that the waters here are people. And again, it would seem that if we can get the picture that here we have the beast, and this beast is a picture of the government of the world, and that the woman is sitting upon it, and she is using the government of the world, as she has in every major empire, from the Egyptian all the way up to and including the revived Roman Empire. She has used this over the people. You see, she is riding on the people, and she has used the people as a means of promoting an anti-God, antagonistic to the Bible, a condition which we have in the world today. The World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, is the very basis, the very foundation of this. And the whore, the Babylonian influence of spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication, is the picture which he's drawing here. And this is going to fall under these ten kings, and then Christ is going to overcome the Antichrist himself and destroy the whole thing together. If we can get this picture, that this, the water on which he is riding, are people from all generations, and that the successive governments are the eight which we have here, the Egyptian, first of all, then the Assyrian, and the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, the Roman, all of these have been characterized by a religion which involved sexual debauchery. It was a religion which involved idolatry. It was a religion which was totally opposed to all that was of God, from beginning to end, and you have it in the Bible recorded for us, as well as in profane history. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, and I want to, really the word upon is perhaps better translated and. In the Greek, the text read end. And the ten horns which thou sawest and the beast. You can see the beast, the Antichrist, is rising up against the religious system as well as the kings themselves. You have the Antichrist himself against the Babylonian religion. You see, what he is going to do, we have a condition today of ecumenicalism where the deity of Christ is denied, the virgin birth is denied, the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the accuracy of Scripture, all of this is denied by many and perhaps by most who are involved in this system. But this is not even good enough for the beast, you see. When the beast, the Antichrist, comes to power, he's going to destroy all of this. And he's going to set himself up as God. He's going to change the whole religion of the world. And you say, I am God. I'm going to sit in the temple of God. You must worship me. And if you don't worship me, the penalty of death is upon you. And this is the picture which he is drawing here. That this is going to take place somewhere between in the first half of the tribulation, before the Antichrist then breaks the covenant and establishes himself as God. There will be this time when there will be a measure of peace, and perhaps the gospel will be allowed to go forward.